entitled Extraordinary. Can you say that with me? Extraordinary. Now, you can't whisper extraordinary. Extraordinary. Before I get started, let me say this. I know I said maybe a month and a half ago that we're going to cut our 10 o'clock service back to be an express service. And Lord knows I've tried on my part. But the music ministry, I'm telling you. Yeah, and you know how black folk do. Every time they keep going over, then they blame it on the Holy Ghost. You know, the spirit was high. We just couldn't stop. And so I'm like, hey, I was telling them out in the hallway, if y'all going to keep going, I'm going to go on in my sermon. Is that all right? All right. If y'all ain't giving us the short on the music, then... Well, I want to sing an hour and they won't give me 15 minutes. I don't think that's right. Hey, man, my name is on the sign out front. So anyway, tap your neighbor and say, don't rush him. He'll only preach longer. That got real weak right there. They ain't trying to hear that, bro. This is like, it's hot. There's the west side of Hades up in here. Let's get out of here. I ain't going to hold you long. Amen. 3 weeks ago, I ventured out on a journey and invited you all to go with me in our new series entitled Extraordinary. The first week, we talked about when okay is really not okay. And the reality is we love great things. We really want, internally, we want the best of everything. Am I right about it? When you go to a restaurant, you want the best food, the best service, at the best price. You drive an automobile, you want the best car, the best performance. You want it to look good at, again, the best price. Everything that we want, even when we come to church, we want the best service, you know. And listen, we don't want to settle for less. But isn't it interesting? Although best is written inside of our being. Best, the best, is a part of the fiber of who we are. God, who is our absolute best and the absolute best, He has instilled best inside of us. And yet, although we are driven by best, but too often we settle for less than best. We're easily satisfied with the mundane, with mediocre, with average, especially when it comes to our worship towards God, when it comes to our obedience and our walk with Christ, when it comes to our submission with God. Average is okay. Average giving, average praise, average obedience, and average walk is okay as long as my walk is closer than the person next to me. But God does not accept average from us. Mediocre, mundane. As a matter of fact, Christ speaks to the angel, the pastor of the church in Revelation 3, and he says this, look, I know your work. I've observed that you're busy and you're doing a good work, but you got a bad heart when you do it. He said, here's what it looks like. I'd rather for you either be hot or that you would be cold. He said, but if you're lukewarm, I'll spew, some translations say, but New King James says, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. That's a profound statement, and yet it's a sick statement that God makes towards us, even though He loves us. But He says, I will not accept straddling along the fence worship, allegiance, adoration, glory. You're either going to give me your all or give me none at all. Because the reality is, if we're not giving Him our all, it's not accepted. And then last week we talked about moving from okay is not okay, giving God our best, but I really needed to paint the picture in the second phase of the series of just who God is. If you're going to give Him our best, then you need to know what He looks like. You need to know His name. So last week I talked about an extraordinary God. We took this theological journey through the script of His Word, and from Genesis to Revelation, God says, I will not entrust you in your own imagination and subject myself to your imagination of who I am. Because we have become individually, independently, and we have made God and designed our own personal God or gods. And God says, I will not fit in your box. I'm too big for that. What makes ordinary extraordinary is the extra of who God really is above ordinary imaginations. And so God has painted from Genesis to Revelation this portrait of who he is, line by line, precept upon precept. And he says, theologically, theo, God, ology, the study of, I want you to know who I am. And so we looked at the scriptures that God describing that he's a holy God, that he gives this one name that is above all the names or titles or entities that bear his profoundness, and that is the name I am. I am that I am. God is holy. He is unique. He doesn't fit any category, any bubble that we could ever perceive. God on one hand wants us to know us, but on the other hand is inconceivable. He's so great that we, again, our imaginations cannot and our brilliance cannot fathom the reality of who God is. Even from Holy Writ, let alone in terms of his supremacy in the heavenlies. So now that we have an idea of who God is, today I want us to take a look at, in light of who he is, the extraordinary you. Somebody tap your neighbor next to you and say, you're really extraordinary. Somebody just stopped at extra. You so extra. Extraordinary. God specializes in taking ordinary people. Listen, God is speaking to somebody here today because you don't even feel good about yourself. Or you feel like you need to meet a certain standard in order to be loved by God, to be used by God. You feel like you don't measure up. And the reality is we don't. We're all crackpots, clay vessels, hewn from the earth, structured by his hand. We have been made alive, a living being and soul from his very breath and pneuma being breathed into our lives. And yet we are who we are because of who he is. You'll never see your life as extraordinary, not unless you see him as extraordinary. When we talk about literature, and especially when we talk about stories, all down through antiquity, there have been great stories been told by great storytellers. Some of the classics that I love, Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities, Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, and C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia, the Lion, the Witch, in the Wardrobe, some of my favorites. As growing up, John Steinbeck's of Mice and Men, Alice Walker, the Color Purple, James Baldwin, Go Tell It on the Mountain. I wish I had some folk that read books in here to know what I'm talking about. Zora Hurston's Their Eyes Were Watching God. I started reading that book. I said, that book got cussing words in there. Let me read faster. Alex Haley's Root, Maya Angelou's I Know Why the Cage Bird Sings. Everybody loves a great story told by a great storyteller. Throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, it is filled with great stories. If you want some drama, just read the Bible. You ain't got to read another book or turn on TV or go over to the family reunion. If you want some drama, just turn to the Bible. Great stories. Abraham, sonless, nearly 100 years old, God allows him to have a son. And then God tells him to go to the mountain and take a knife and kill your son, sacrifice him. And at the last moment, in the last instant, God provides a sacrifice for himself and say, put the blade back in your pocket. Boy, that's a great story. Noah building an ark. It's so great, it's almost unbelievable. And it rained and washed everybody out except Noah's family. A boat filled with animals. Jonah in the belly of a great fish, underwater for 3 days. It's a great story. The story of David, a shepherd boy, becoming king of Israel. It's a fantastic story. We love those kinds of stories. Yet even when we transition to the New Testament, we see that it is filled with great and infamous stories. But there's one narrative that stands out above all the other stories and storylines in the New Testament. This one story, I didn't say it was the best, but it stands out to me. It's the story of the prodigal son. Y'all heard it? It's a story, that great story that's not only told that makes it great, but it's told by the greatest storyteller of all. That's what makes it great. But one of the reasons why I think great stories are great stories is because us, the reader, we can identify with at least one main character in the story. And here's the reality. We can't identify with the father. But Lord knows we can all identify with the son. I know we got some folk that want to be honest this morning. I say, Lord knows. Let me say it another. We have all been prodigal at some time in our lives. If not right now in this instant, we are living a wasted life. That's the word prodigal means. But when we look at the historical context and we look at the liturgical setting of the literal setting, rather, of this story, we realize that it is the third in a trilogy. Jesus is being challenged by the Jewish leaders, and they have accused him and said, this man eats and hangs out with sinners. And Jesus said, yep, sure do. Now I'm going to give you all three stories to tell you why. The first, he says, there's a man who had 100 sheep, a sheep herd. Some of them in the crowd could identify with that. One out of the 100 went astray. The man loves his sheep so much that he left the 99 and went after the one. Jesus said, yep, I hang out with sinners who've gone astray because I love them. Then he says, you may not be able to relate to sheep, but all y'all funny about your money. There was a sister who had 10 coins. She was in the house and lost one of them. Out of 10. Some say when you read the story, you read over and it sounds like she lost all her money. No, she only lost one out of the 10. As my mama would say, she tore that house up top to bottom trying to find that one coin out of the 10. My Detroit translation and commentary gives us the reason why she was so anxious and desperate to find the one out of the 10. After all, she still had 9. And the reason being, it was the 30th of the month, and the rent was due on the 1st. She said, I need to find my money. Jesus says, a lost sheep is one thing. Losing your money is another thing. But if anybody ever lost a son or a child, you know, it just don't hit your pocket. It don't affect your business, sheep. It hits your heart. So when we turn to Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 11, I want to read almost the entire story, just not assuming that you're familiar with it, and maybe God will even jog our memory and stir our hearts inspirationally to this message again. Jesus said there's a certain man, he had 2 sons. Say something, somebody say 2 sons. Now the reason why I want to emphasize that, because there was one at home. And just because you're at home don't mean that you're better than the one who left. Because the one at home really had more issues than the one who left. The one who left eventually realized he was prodigal. The one at home was prodigal but never left the house. In other words, some folk in the house, but they still prodigal, wasting their lives. And the younger said to his father, the young boy, the lad, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Now you got to keep in mind, the daddy ain't even dead and he's asking for his inheritance. And here's a statement of grace. So he, the father, divided to them, not just to the youngest son, but even to the eldest in the text in the mid-story, didn't even ask for it, and he gave it to him as well. And not many days after, how many folk know it don't take long to get broke? the youngest son gathered all together, journeyed into a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a great famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, a Jewish boy. He yoked up with a Gentile, a believer with an unbeliever, and the unbeliever sent him into his field to feed swine, hogs, that Jews wouldn't associate with. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with not with bacon and not with chitlins and hog maws, but he was eating the food that the hog was eating. And no one gave him anything. But here's that pivotal moment in the text. Here is that aha moment. But when he came to himself, I like that right there. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servant have bread enough to spare? And yet I'm out here in the hog pen perishing with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Make me. Now the boy in his high-minded and his pride left the house talking about give me. And now he's saying make me. Oh, that's a great turnaround. And he rose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father didn't speak to the son. We're going to open that up in a minute and unpack it. But he said to his servant, bring out the best robe, my robe. Put it on my son, put a ring on his hand. I wish I had a daddy like that. Get my Stacy's out the closet and put him on his feet, and the fatted calf, kill it. Let's have a barbecue. Let's eat. Let's drink and be merry, for my son, here's the reason for the festivities. My son was once dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found. And they began to party hardy. One of the greatest questions that we all have somewhere in the core and recesses of our mind is the question, who am I? It's the question of our identity. Who am I? I think the second greatest question is, why do I exist? But in order to find out why you exist, you gotta first ask the question, can I say it in the common vernacular of our day? You gotta ask, who is I? Self-image is important to us. As a matter of fact, volumes have been written. People go to school to get degrees in psychology and therapy. They become life coaches. They want to talk about self-image. Talk shows are dedicated to self-image. People write songs about self-image. Even in the pulpit, we preach about self-image. Inspirational books by the volumes. Nowadays, people are always talking about self-image. Be all you can be. Don't let anybody look down on you. But if we're turning to self to discover self-image, we'll never get beyond self to determine just who we really are. But on the other hand, if we seek our God-given identity, because God is our creator, and if we look at God's opinion of who we really are, then we'll have a better estimation of what we're supposed to do. Oftentimes when we talk to people, and if you ask someone, just try it today or tomorrow, really, who are you? People will say not who they are, but what they do or what their ambitions are. Well, right now, you know, I'm driving a truck, but I'm going to ECPI, and I want to get into computer field. I'm a doctor. I'm a lawyer. I'm this, that, or the other. I'm a pastor, a preacher. But there's a difference between what you do and who you are. Because when you first understand why you were created and understand that we were created for God's glory, then it really doesn't make much difference what you do as long as you glorify God in it. You're struggling with your identity of what you should do when you need to wrestle with, who am I? Why was I created? What is it that I'm supposed to do every day when I get up? And that's glorify God no matter what I am doing. And so we need to find God's estimation, God's opinion, God's view of who we are, because that changes everything. It changes and gives value to all that we do when we view ourselves through the eyes of God. People may not see and make much of you, but God sees much more of your true worth, your value, your potential, and even your beauty, and all that people will ever miss and that you might even miss of yourself. In Abraham, people saw a childless old man, but through the eyes of God, he saw a man that was childless, a man that was nearly, again, 100 years old. But he also saw a father of many nations, even when he didn't have a son yet. In Moses, people saw a murderer, a fugitive running from the law, who was a foreigner and yet had a speech impediment. But in the eyes of God, when he looked at Moses, he saw a deliverer and a leader for his people. When people looked at Rahab, they saw a woman of the night. But when God looked at Sister Rahab, he saw someone that would save his servants from danger and thought enough of her through his eyes to make her a part of the lineage of his only begotten son, the savior of the world. When people saw David, they saw him as a poor shepherd boy who played the guitar for the junior choir. But when God saw him through God's eyes, he saw him as a warrior and a king. When people saw Peter, they saw him as an overzealous, know-it-all sailor and fisherman. But when God saw him, he saw enough in him that he would entrust him to his kingdom and give him the keys to the kingdom. When the people saw Saul, they saw a murderer of God's people. But when God saw him, he saw a missionary that would go out on at least 3 journeys and start churches as an apostle. The way God sees you is not the way people see you. The world really is guided by 2 different strongly opposing perspectives. The secularists, on one hand, they believe that life is just a series of random events and affairs with no deeper meaning and purpose, the secular humanistic view. But on the other hand, the Christian, the biblical view, the theological view from God's perspective, believes that we're created thoughtfully by God, purposefully by God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. In other words, God thought you out before he thunk you up and brought you into this world. We're not an accident, but we're created with meaning and purpose. These 2 opposing sets of opinions, they're not juxtaposed to each other. They're diametrically, if you will, contrary to one another, opposed to one another. And when we think about it antithetically, we understand that they're so far from each other as the east is from the west. Yet again, the psalmist says that not only did you create me in a fearfully and wonderfully made, but you know every organ in my body, every atom, every molecule inside of me. Tap your neighbor and say, you're different. Some of y'all didn't say it like you really want to say it. Look at the same neighbor and say, you strange. That's what strange really means. It doesn't mean it has a negative connotation. It means that you are different. We're different. Every last one of us, by God's design, I don't care if we're identical twins, we're still different. We're not only different in the core of our being and the call and cause of our life and our existence, but we're different even down to the DNA. Thank God for DNA, because we don't have to rely, if the glove don't fit, then you must acquit. No, we need some DNA up in this lab and in this courtroom, because every last one of us, God has created differently. We're different. There's no 2 fingerprints that of human beings that are alike. Look at the iris of our eyes, and none of our eyes, the iris, the patterns, are even alike. Totally different similarities, but yet totally different. Might seem a little out there, but we're different from the inside out. Sometimes I just sit back and think about stuff that y'all probably don't think about because I'm deep like that. But have you ever noticed all the people in your house can eat all the same foods in the same day? I'm talking about the exact same foods, the exact same amount. Y'all get up in the morning. Y'all can start the day before. Y'all ain't getting on out the house. Everybody eating the same food, same breakfast food, same lunch, same dinner, same snack. Do the same thing for the next day. But when each of you go to bathroom, that bathroom smells different, the one from the other. What? I can't get a witness? Am I right? We eat the same exact food. The same exact. That's the reason why when you go in and you in a rush, and you open up this, oh Lord Jesus, who been in here? Say, what did you eat? I ate the same thing you ate. It could be six people sitting in the family room together in the family. And somebody passed gas. The first question is always, now who did that? But I guarantee you within 10 seconds, you're going to call a name to go with it. Not because that person is so much a chronic gas passer, but you know one person's gas from another person's gas. Am I right about it? The first thing you do, process elimination, you go, it wasn't me. Same food, same house, same family, blood related, but from the inside out. Now, you the scientist, I don't know. I just have deep thoughts sometimes. And have you noticed they always smell worse than you, according to you? Moving right along, back to the Word of God. In this wonderful narrative, Jesus, again, the greatest storyteller of all, as he talks to this group of religious leaders who are critical, again, they say, this man, he eats with sinners. When was the last time you sat down and ate a meal with Jesus? I had one this morning in my office, me and Jesus. And he reminded me, son, I don't eat with preachers. I eat with sinners. I said, thank you, Lord. I don't eat with good people. I eat with sinners. That's who I hang out with. You see, because good people, in their estimation, are going to always be good people. But sinners are the ones who beat their chest and say, I'm not worthy. And Jesus said, pull up a table and let's get something to eat. First, we got to start this place. We're all created in the image and the likeness of our God, our Creator. So in other words, we're all sons and daughters by creation. But take note, we are not all sons and daughters by redemption. We are all sons and daughters of God by creation. Don't worry, you'll shout a little bit later, I hope. But we're not all sons or daughters of God by redemption. In other words, simply because we exist and know that God, our Father, as Creator, has created us, we are all related to Him in some sense, like when He created Adam and Eve. But at the same token, because of sin, because of original sin, that of Adam and Eve, then we have all been separated from God in our relationship, and not only our relationship, but our identity with God. And so therefore, we all have a distorted view of who our Father is. When you go to the family reunion or you're around some of your family, sometimes you hear comments like that. Look at that boy walk just like his daddy. Have y'all heard that before? But if you don't know who your daddy is and they don't know who your daddy is, they can't compare your walk with his walk. So sin has distorted the image of who God is, our Father. So we have no idea, identity, who we're supposed to be. Distorted view of God brings a distorted perspective of who we are and why we exist. And not only that, but again, we've been separated from God. The prophet Isaiah penned these words by the inspiration and breath of God himself in Isaiah 59 and verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. A wall of separation. Paul in the New Testament writes to the believers at Ephesus, and he wants to remind them what God had not only delivered them, but saved them from, and where he had brought them to. In Ephesians 2 and verse 12, remember that at the time you were separated from Christ, we're all separated from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant and the promises of God, without hope and without God in the world. No, just because we were born and raised in a church doesn't mean that we're not only Christians, but we're saved and we have a relationship with God. All of us have been severed in our relationship with God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Adam brought not only physical death. The day you sin, you will surely die, God says to Adam. But he brought about spiritual death. The spiritual umbilical cord, was severed between Adam and between his God. And so all of us born in this world are not connected to God spiritually. Sons of creation, daughters of creation, but not sons and daughters of redemption. And yet at the same token, we see that the prodigal son, his relationship was severed with his father. But I got news for you. In context, it doesn't say specifically, but you can get this idea, and it's a strong idea, that his relationship was severed from his father before he physically left the house. You don't wake up in the morning and say, I'm leaving. Nobody just wake up in the morning and had a great relationship with their husband or wife and say, I want a divorce. If you need to snap out of that, that's called a bad dream. There's a process. There's reality has been taking place, and it sets in before people come to that conclusion. And so what I'm really saying is that long before he ever said, Father, give me my stuff, he had already separated from his father. You see, some folk are in the house, but they ain't in the family of God. The boy was in the house, but he wasn't connected to the family. He wasn't connected to his daddy. Some folk are in church every Sunday, but they still don't have a relationship with their Heavenly Father. Again, it's because of sin that our relationship is not only severed with God the Father, but so is our God-given identity. It is cloaked, if you will, in mystery. When we go back to the origin again, we were created in his image and after his likeness, but now we have a distorted image. The marks and indication, to be honest with you, when you look at this text and in principle of a disconnected child to his parent, is he have the give me's. In other words, that child, the only thing he sees that parent for is what the child can give me. Give me a new pair of shoes. I deserve a car. Give me a car, but you ain't but 14, but I still want a car. Or when I turn 16, I feel like I'm entitled to a car. I got give me. Here's the reason why. I really don't have an allegiance to you. I don't honor you. I don't adore you. I don't cherish you. I don't even respect you. I've disconnected myself a long time ago from your heart. But now that's all I want is your hands. Give me. And so therefore now we got a gimme type theology even in the church. So God's got to give me this and he's got to give me that. And that's the only reason why we're in this with God. Because let me ask you a question. If he stopped giving you, will you still adore him? And then the question is, for how long? I was growing up in Detroit. We had corner stores on every corner. That's why they call them corner stores. We went in the middle of the block. And so when we were kids, man, you know, you had dime, 15 cents. But you had 25 cents. You were rich. So we got together, especially as you get older, and you can walk to the store by yourself, and the young kids would walk up to you, and knowing that you're going to the store, they would follow you because they ain't got no money. And then as soon as we come out the store, they would say, gimme. We had this thing say, gimme got drowned. Y'all said that too? I know it's not good grammar, but we say, gimme got drowned. Yeah, they wanted to get our Mary Janes, and they wanted our dots, some little dots on that little white piece of paper, a little strip. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Yeah. They wanted our squirrels. They wanted, you know, but we was like, no. So we also had this thing. It's called ghetto code. It's like thumbs up, thumbs down. So when they say dibbies, like if they see you first and you got the candy, They say, Dibby's up. You're like, oh, man, you got me. Here's a piece of candy. But we come out the basement store on the corner from the apartment building, and as soon as we see them little rascals, we look around the curve. We're like, Dibby's down. Ghetto rules. You can't get none. You need to tell somebody next to you, gimme got drowned. Don't use God as a gimme God. It's a poor sign that you don't have a relationship with him. Ask and you shall receive, but don't say give me. Don't expect anything and he'll give you the world. Because when you have him, you have everything. Amen. So the son leaves and he goes into a far country. Somebody say far country. Whenever we're disconnected from God the Father in our relationship, you got to understand, because of sin, we're always in a far country. I'm going to make this plain. It doesn't make any difference how far you think you are from God. How far you think. Because some folk, we like to measure our lives and our living based on performance. And so therefore, we feel like we're going to stack ourselves up against somebody who's worse off than us. And so at least I do go to church on Sunday, as opposed to my cousin who don't go anymore. Like, I don't drink this, and I ain't drinking Hennessy, and I don't do this, and I ain't never been in the club, and I ain't never smoked no reefer, and I never slept with nobody else's partner, all this other kind of stuff. And I was like, that's great for you. That's really good. But you got to understand that sin has separated us all from God, and it don't make any difference if you an inch off or you a million miles off. You still missed the mark. And all of us have missed the mark. Stop comparing your life. I hate even when preachers do that. Stop comparing your life. Your church ain't big because you've been faithful. Your church is whatever size it is because of God's faithfulness. People, you either in or you're not. And if you're not, then you're in a faraway country. It didn't make any difference if the boy had went to the house across the street. Or he went on the other side of the globe. He still ain't in his daddy's house. There's times when almost is just not good enough. The plane almost landed safely. I almost passed that exam. We're going to do this class again. I almost got that job. Or I almost made it to heaven. Now, there's times when almost, and this is the case when we're talking about our relationship with God, it's always far away. But God has designed us to be intimate with him, to be close with him. It doesn't seem like, again, the son just up and left all in one day. He gradually, that's what happens to us, began to pull away from his father. So never marginalize the distance that we have with God. Well, at least again, I do come. At least I pay my tithes. No, we got to ask, where is my heart, my obedience to God? The text says, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. He wasted. That's what prodigal means. It means to waste. Prodigal doesn't mean necessarily that he became an alcoholic. He was in the club and he was doing this. No. That's not what prodigal means. Prodigal simply means he wasted his God-given, God-designed life because he did not glorify the Father, his Father, or honor, ultimately the picture Jesus' painting, he didn't honor God. Now, I want you to think about that. Tap your neighbor and say, don't waste your life. Some people, they're just so caught up in their careers, they're so caught up in what they do, and they're so caught up in the accolades and their accomplishments and their trophies of their success. And there's nothing wrong with being successful, nothing wrong with having drive and ambition in life. But there's some folk that got a whole bank account full of money, but they have a bankrupt heart. There's some folk that got a successful career and the accolades of people, but God says, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Don't waste your life. This young man was wasting his life, not just his father's possessions, but he was wasting his life. Here's the reason why. Because the distorted identity always leads to a dysfunctional life. A distorted identity. If you don't know who you are, it will always lead to a dysfunctional life. That's the reason why. And then the man, young man was lost. He was lost, wandering around in circles. But did you know that's the reason why Jesus is telling this story? Because he says, for the Son of Man come to seek and to save those who are lost. Again, it doesn't make any difference what we do in life. It doesn't make any difference how much we accumulate, what successes we might have in this lifetime. But if you're like me, you know from experience, you can never ever, as Blaise Pascal says, you can never ever fill this God-shaped vacuum in our soul by putting other things inside of there. It will never fill that hole in your soul that God has created, where He is the only one that can fill and give fulfillment, if you will, when He is in our life and He is the center of our lives. How many folk know there's a hard road to discovering? To really know who you really are, you got to have a journey. You got to have a story. And all of our lives are filled with hardship. It's the reality of original sin, but it's also the reality of God taking us from this and making us all of that. And He has given us a story. But then the son, when he had spent all, there was a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. That wasn't an accident, that famine in the land. God has a way. Here's a principle here, a biblical principle. God has a way when we have relied on all of our stuff, when we have relied on our own created personal identities. When that identity falls, listen, if everything that we have built it on will crumble with it. It's called a severe famine in the land. Nothing we will ever find will give us security. It will give us peace. It will make us comfortable in this lifetime when we don't trust in God. So he began to be in want. Spent it all. Broke. Joined himself to a citizen of that country. And that citizen, that Gentile, sent this Jewish boy into the field to feed his swine. The text says, and he gladly filled his stomach. It was the only thing he had, so he gladly ate it. And listen, and there was no one that would give him anything. Where are your friends now? See, a lot of folk really wasn't friends, but when you had money. Y'all hear what I'm saying? High baller, shot caller. Well, now you calling and ain't nobody answering. Where are those friends now? God has a way of getting our attention when we are lost. As a matter of fact, He not only has a way of getting our attention, but God, when we're in the hog pen of life, has a way of calling our name, a name that we've never known before. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite writers and one of my favorite quotes of his, he says it this way, and I quote, "We can ignore even pleasure, but pain," Lewis says, "it insists on being attended to." Pain, it insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. It's when we're in that hog pen, God gets our attention. I wish I had somebody that's been there and heard the voice of God. When he began to be in want, he joined himself to a citizen of that country. He was hanging out with people that he never thought he would hang out with before. Listen to me carefully. He had broken Jewish law. He's eating, he's taking care of pigs, which was against the dietary laws of Jews. Tell you something, when we're not in the center of God's will, never say where you won't go and what you won't do when you get there. He never thought he would be in this condition. Never say, I never get on drugs. That's just stupid. I'll never be a drug addict or an alcoholic. Ask that drug addict, alcoholic, what they wanted to be when they were 5 years old. I never go to prison. And it's like, that's probably because you're going to run, don't get caught. But ask that 10-year-old what he wanted to be or she wanted to be when they grew up. And I guarantee they didn't say that I want to spend the rest of my life incarcerated. When you're out of the will of God and Christ is not the center of your identity, there is no telling how far you will go, who you will start associating yourself with, and what you will start doing in the living conditions that you're in. That's why it's important, it's imperative that we stay centered in Christ. Amen? Amen. We all get off cue. I get off cue. We all get off cue. There ain't nobody in the Bible. They ain't never got off cue, but you got to get back on point. And notice when he was in the hog pen, ordering from the hog's menu. The text says, Jesus says, and there was no one to give him anything. No one there to help a brother out. Now listen, I think there's a reason for it. Here's another biblical principle. It's not that people weren't available. It's not that he didn't know folks' number to call them. It's not like they didn't have the resources so he wouldn't have to live in this lowly estate. Now here's what I found in life. Listen to me carefully. There's some folk that you associate with that you say that they're your friends. They're only there, your friends because of what they can get from you. Now y'all think I'm going one way and I'm going a totally different direction. I like doing that. You think I'm about to say they're only your friends because you got stuff and they don't. So, no, here's what I'm saying. They're only your friends when you're down. So it will make themselves look like they're up. They need you to stay down. So it will lift them up. They want their foot on your neck. So it will make them look good in the end. And some of the places that you'll find those kind of friends are even in the church. You may make sure you choosing the right people to associate with and know why they're your quote unquote friends. But God never wasted experience. Can you say that with me? God never. Because some folk are just like this young man, you in the hog pen. You've not only been in the hog pen in this season of your life, but you were in the hog pen last year. You got out. You were in the hog pen 5 years ago. You were in the hog pen 10 years ago. I know some of y'all are way more righteous than I am. We all have these hog pen experiences. Live long enough. I don't care if you're saved or not. We'll all have these hog pen experiences, but I want you to know this is a part of your journey and God does not waste this experience. Where you are did not catch God by surprise. Listen, the whole of the Christian life is about transformation. Somebody say transformation. Transformation is a process. In other words, here is the mess I'm in and here's how messy I am now, but God has already seen the finished product and through his son, Jesus Christ. God has already seen me completely perfect, completely finished, and identifies me in his son and not what I have made myself. And so we're always arriving, but we have never arrived. Paul said it this way in his letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, with our faces uncovered, beholding the glory of the Lord, not like Moses, but through Christ, we're able to see the glory and the honor and the beauty and the majesty of God. And we're standing before him as a mirror. And the more we stand before him, the more we gaze at his word, the more we gaze at his glory, listen to this, we are being transformed into the same image of Jesus Christ. But it's a process because he says from one degree of glory to another, from Kelvin into the Son of God. From whoever you are right now, whatever you look like and whatever your life looks like, God is using every bit of that. That's why you should not be ashamed nor afraid of who you are and what your journey looks like and what your story sounds like. Because God has written your script. It's a part of what he's using to get you to where he wants you to be in the finished end, though, so that you might reign glorious with him. But look, I gotta wrap this up. But here's a miraculous moment of God's grace that takes place. Miraculous moment of God's grace. This is what stands out. There's so many things that you can deduct from, if you will, the story of the prodigal son. But this is what stands out to me. Somebody say recovery through discovery. There's recovery through discovery. Once you know who you are, see, you want to go to a Friday night service to get delivered. No, once you know who you are in Christ, then you will be delivered. Y'all got what I'm saying? Some folk keep going to Friday night service for deliverance, but they keep going back and acting like they're somebody else's child instead of God's child. Look at verse 17. But when he came to himself. Can you say that with me? But when he came In other words, when he says when he came to himself, he had again that aha moment. There's this pivotal transitional moment he can mark as a marking post. He can put a stake in it. At this moment, this time in my life, I had that aha moment where my eyes were open. There's illumination from heaven, if you will. And I now see myself in my true identity and who I really am. When he came to himself. In other words, moments before that, the day before that, he was not himself. Another way of saying it, he lost his mind. That's why your mama, when you do something crazy, say something crazy. Your mama especially. She ain't got to yell at you. You know what I'm talking about. She ain't got to yell at you. She ain't got to cuss and jump up and down. Just say something you ain't supposed to say. That's not the way he or you, your mom or your daddy raised you. And they'll turn around and say, have you lost your mind? The next question is, who do you think you are? It's just two things associated with each other. You done lost your mind. And when you lose your mind, you lose your identity. Y'all get the connection there? Have you lost your mind? And you're like, no, mama. You better find yourself. He wasn't himself. He understood that this is not where I'm supposed to be. But when he came to himself, some of y'all need to just shout to the devil right now and tell him, I changed my mind. I changed my mind. I don't want to live like this no more. I don't want to live under these conditions anymore. I'm tired of trying to be in everybody else and meet everybody else's approval and everybody else's standard. I want to be who God has designed me to be and not be afraid to be just that. From the inside out and the outside in. I want to be comfortable in my own skin that God has designed me. Somebody say there was a prince in the pig pen. That wasn't a tongue twister. Come on, y'all. It's complicated. It's like first grade stuff. There was a prince in the pig pen. He just had to realize and be reminded that he was a prince. He didn't belong in the pig pen. There's a princess in the pig pen sitting here today. God says, this is not where you're supposed to be. Aren't you tired of being somebody else? But when he came to himself, but the question I had to ask myself in reading this past week is, how did he come to himself? He came to himself by not looking within himself, but he said, I tell you what, his thought was this, how many of my father's servant, hired servant, have more bread to spare? And I'm sitting out here eating hog husk. He says, I will rise, go to my father. Notice how many times father is mentioned in the text. It's not about him. My father's hired servant. They got more than me. I'll rise and go to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you and no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. You see, he was always the son of the father. He just forgot that. He never stopped being his father's son. He just needed to be redeemed. But he just needed to be reminded of that. And he was reminded by standing before the father's glory. Listen, even when he was in the hog pen and disconnected and understanding how loving his father really was. You see, it was the father who made him his son and not the son who made him the father's son. Now, here's another way of saying it. Here's what I'm really trying to say. It was the father and through the father's seed that the boy became his son. There was nothing that the son had to do to become the son to the father. There was no performance, no act, no goodness of the son that made him son to the father. So therefore, if there was no goodness that will make him son to the Father, there's no badness that will make him not son to the Father, because he was chosen from the Father to be the Son. Some of y'all gonna get that by Wednesday. So therefore, regardless of our circumstances, you gotta understand in Christ, somebody say in Christ, when our identity is in Christ, it's not based on human effort. It's not based on human works. Our identity in Christ is based on who Jesus is himself. So regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our performance, regardless of what our life looked like, our happiness or our sorrow, listen, our identity is solely based in Christ and his righteousness and his grace towards us and making us his children. And not in who we are, who we are not, and what we have not done. Your circumstances might change, but your identity in Christ will never, ever change. Our kids who are Redmans, they're going to always be a Redman. I'll throw them out the house, but they still going to be a Redman. And when the police bring them back, they're going to say, this your child? And yep, unfortunately. they're going to always be a Redman. Timothy Keller said it this way in one of his writings. He said, if our identity is in our work rather than Christ, success will go to our head and failure will go to our hearts. Our identity is in Christ and Christ alone. Somebody say Christ alone. In other words, I'm not living for my identity in Christ. I'm not even living out my identity because I'm in Christ. I'm living because of my identity in Christ. Amen. And another understand is once you know whose you are, then you'll know who you are. Then that's all we need to do is go out and live like it. We really don't have an identity crisis because we forgot who we are. We forgot whose we are. And once you know whose you are, then you come to the realization of who you are. Now we just need to live like it. Our true identity, again, it's really discovered and lived out when we stop who we are right now and become who all God has created us to be. Matter of fact, Paul said it this way, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. All things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. It's a process, but it's exact. It doesn't change. He knew you when he chose you, and he knew what we're made out of. He knew he gathered us from the dirt, and he knew that we're still dirty, and he's still transforming us. He knew who we are when he looked at our adoption papers and understood our background and says, but I still want him, and I still want her. He knows what he's working with. Listen to this. The motivation for the son to get up from where he was is because of the father. It's solely because of the father. As a matter of fact, when we look at the text, he got up, but notice the position of the father. The text says, is when the father was a long way off, he saw him. When he was a long way off, he saw him. Say to your neighbor, God's got his eyes on you. He not only saw him a long way off, but he had compassion on him. And he did something that Jewish men of his age would not do in his days because it's embarrassing. Jesus says, and this must have struck a chord with his audience, he not only saw him and had compassion on him. Now, this, you got to understand that word compassion, because this is the same little dude that told his daddy, give me my stuff, I'm up out of here, I don't need you. But the father still had compassion. He saw him when he was a long, not when he made up his mind, but when he was. See, the father was still standing on the front porch when the boy was out there in the world. The father was on the front porch when the boy was in the hog pen. But the father said, I'm going to wait for him to come to me. But what's going to drive him, draw him to me, is because he's going to remember my great love for him. God ain't got to come get you. He's already got you. When he grips your heart. But the father did something that grown men and Jewish men didn't do in that day. He ran to him. Men in those days did not run in public. You'd have to gather up your clothes, your robe. And I could see the father doing a backflip off the banister at the house. And ran down the road to meet his son. That's the image that Jesus gives us. He had compassion on him. Not only that, but he tackled his son in a dirt road. Kicked his flip-flops off. Fell on his neck and kissed him. Tap your neighbor and say, God, kiss me. God's got his mind on you when everybody else has forgotten you. He has never forgotten you. But here's a key point. Somebody say, this is an action statement. The text says, the son said, I will arise and go to my father. I will arise and go to my father. Now, I start to just skip over this. I will arise and go to my father. Now, why is this so important? It's because some of you all in here, unfortunately, you're listening to this sermon. You're listening to the word of God. You're reading it along with me. You hear it, and you're thinking that's right. You're thinking, I need to get up and get out of this hog pen and go to my father. But it will never get past that thought. You will never take. In other words, the son didn't say, the text didn't say when he came to himself, he thought about going back home. The text says he arose and he went back home to his father. Did y'all catch that? Some of y'all going to stand up, but you're not going to go. You're going beyond thinking, but you will be right back here the next Sunday or the Sunday after next or the middle of September. You've gone beyond thinking. You say, listen, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to even write it in my journal, but you're never going to take those steps and trust God to come out of that hog pen to have your true identity restored. Maybe it's because you're comfortable where you are, but you ain't really comfortable. You just don't want to change right now. Maybe you're worried about what other folk going to say. Well, they're going to talk about you regardless because they were talking about you before. Finally, restoration of a misplaced identity. Notice what happened when the son came back home. He went through this rehearsed speech. The same stuff that he said when he was in the hog pen. He started telling us, I'm not worthy to be even your hired servant. Even he had forgotten his God-given identity. But I'm grateful for his heart and his humility. But you notice the father didn't even address the son. The father addressed the servants. This is what they said. Bring me the best robe. Bring me my best robe. Bring me my best suit. That three-piece, as we used to say in Detroit, pimp stripe. Bring the robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his finger. It's an insignia ring with the family crest on it. It's when they have legal documents and you roll the document up on papyrus and you put a clay seal on it. While the clay is still moist, you take the family insignia, which is the signature that says you have legal rights to sign any legal documents. I give authority to you. The father says, bring my ring, put it on his finger, put my Stacy Adams on his feet, bring the fatted calf, listen carefully, bring the fatted calf and kill it and let's eat it and be married. Like, don't miss this. He said, bring the fatted calf. Calves don't get fat in a couple of hours. In other words, the father was anticipating on the son's return. So he had the calf put in the pen to fatten him up, knowing that when his son came back home, because he's coming. Somebody shout, I'm coming. When the son come back home, we're going to celebrate. The Bible says when one just come to Christ, all of heaven celebrates. I'm paraphrasing that. Tell somebody, I'm not where I used to be. We are God's workmanship. It may not look like it. I love what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before ordained. We are God's workmanship created for good works, which God ordained long before we were ever born and before this world was ever created. Here's why God-given identity is so important. Because identity determines our destiny. You'll never know where you're going until you know who you are. You never know who you are until you know whose you are. Because in your identity is also your stated purpose that God has given you. It might seem menial. It might seem like it's not as important as someone else. You say, well, you know, I'm not the pastor of the church, but God has called you to ministry. I'm not the pastor of the church, but God has called you to share the gospel. I'm not the pastor of the church, or I don't sing with the praise team. I'm not in one of those more visual spots on a platform. But God has called you to be his witness. God has called you to pour into the hearts of other people and to be an encourager and to lead them to Christ. God has called you to be a counselor. He has called you to be an exhorter. God has gifted you. We'll talk about that a few weeks from now, a couple weeks from now. God has given you extraordinary gifts. But we are God's workmanship. I don't want to run past that. The Greek word that Paul uses for workmanship is the word poema. Poema. Do you know what English word we get from the Greek word poema? Think about it. The word poem. We are God's poem. You are God's poem out of all the great and masterful poets that have written great poetry in this lifetime and even in our lifetime. Edgar Allan Poe, great, great poet, great writer, Shakespeare, Frost, Langston Hughes, Walt Whitman, Nikki Giovanni. We talked about Maya Angelou. And although they are great poets with great poetry, but none of them will ever compare to the greatest poet of all, who, listen, thought you out in eternity past, and you are an expression of his imagination. And we can't even say on his best day, because every day is his best day. You say, well, I don't feel like I'm God's masterpiece, that I'm God's poem. But you are. It's not based on feelings, it's based on fact. Hey, well, you don't know the hog pen that I'm in now. It doesn't make any difference. You say, my life is a mess. It doesn't make any difference. God specializes in using a mess. Look at every character he's used in the Bible. Their lives were a mess. And even after he called them, some of them lived messy lives, but he still used them. That's not an excuse. That is a reality. Hudson Taylor, a great missionary of old to China, started the Missionary Society to China, is said to have had a plaque hanging on his wall with these two Hebrew words. The word Ebenezer and the word Jehovah Jireh. Ebenezer means God has delivered. Jehovah Jireh means God will provide. Ebenezer looked back in the past, but Jehovah Jireh looks towards the future. Ebenezer says, this is where I once was. But Jehovah Jireh says, this is where he's leading me. Somebody going to catch this. Ebenezer says, this is where I've been. And Jehovah Jireh says, this is where I'm going. I'm telling you, God has given us both. Ebenezer, and he's given us Jehovah Jireh. In other words, you can't get stuck on your Ebenezer when you're standing before Jehovah Jireh. But never lose your Ebenezer in light of your Jehovah Jireh. It's because it's your Ebenezer that God is using to take you to that Jehovah Jireh. I wish I had a witness here. You don't have to try to erase your past. God has given you that past. But he's also given you a future. Not to destroy you, but to prosper you and to bless you, that you might be a blessing to others and that you might glorify him in it. No matter how great or no matter how insignificant you might think it is. But whatever God has entrusted you, believe me, is not what we deserve. It's called favor. Let us pray. Father God, we give you thanks. Thank you again for being God and God alone. Thank you, O God, this day for the joy you have brought to our hearts, O God. The singing of your psalms and the reading of your word, the prayers, the petitions of your people, the praise, Father, that has been lifted up before you, hearts of gratitude and thanksgiving. Yet, well, Father, we stop to thank you for your word and for your truth. God, thank you today, oh Father, for being our everything. And Lord, to even someone here today, maybe a son or daughter of creation, but they don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior. I pray that you would bring them to that place today, Father, that they would hear the name of Jesus and hear their name called. God, that they realize that whatever yesterday looked like, today is not only a new day, but it's a new eternity in Christ Jesus. That if they would submit their hearts and lives to you, you would not only save them and forgive them of their sins, but you'll come and live inside of them forevermore. I pray today, O Father, that they would come, that they would surrender their hearts. Wherever you are and whoever you are right now, lift your heart to Jesus and say, Lord, here I am. I come. Pray today, O Father, that there are no doubt folk in here who've trusted Christ as the Lord and Savior, and somehow or another, we left and went to a foreign country. Even if our bodies are in church, but oh Father, our hearts have been disconnected. Pray that you bring about a restoration. You reveal yourself to us and restore our true identity in you. God, we thank you today, oh Father. Lord, for we can leave this place today, not just a new lease on life, but walking as new and living as new creations in Christ. Lord, you make all things new. You make all things new. You make all things new. God, and I pray that we leave with such a zeal and such an enthusiasm, such passion, the light of Jesus Christ might be seen in and through our lives. Let those around us, oh Father, without hope, those without Christ, those, oh Father, who feel left out, oh Father, kicked by the roadside, realize you still make roadside visits. You did it with lepers, oh Father, in the colony. You did it with blind men. You did it with Zacchaeus, oh Father, who climbed the tree. And I know you've done it with Calvin as well. God, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord in this place.